we come to God's Word tonight, we come to the end of our study in the book of Micah. And as we've seen through much of Micah's prophecy, it's presented as a kind of courtroom drama. We've seen this imagery and language of the court used throughout the book of Micah. As God brings his people, unfaithful Israel, under investigation, he brings them, as it were, to the heavenly courtroom where the judge of all the universe presides over their case. You know, in any court case or legal hearing, many questions are raised. And in order to come to a verdict, come to a decision, those questions need to be answered beyond a reasonable doubt. Similarly, many questions have been raised during the book of Micah. Many questions certainly were raised by God's people as they listened to the prophet give this message to them. As they heard about the impending exile, that God's judgment or punishment on his people was certain. And so a number of questions were raised, questions like, what will our future be like with God? Will we have a future with God? Is there hope for us beyond the exile? In this final section of the book of Micah, God provides the answers that his people need to hear so that they can know not just beyond a reasonable doubt, but beyond the shadow of a doubt, that he was still their gracious God and glorious Redeemer. The exile, Babylon, nor any other world power, none of them could keep God from carrying out his good plans for his people, his purposes for his covenant people. And for those who have had ears to hear Micah's words, this final verdict would have been a message of unspeakable comfort, especially in light of the dark days that they were facing and the dark days that the people of Judah were soon to face. And if they had ears to hear, these words would have spurred them on toward a lifetime of worship and devotion. And I believe that that's what this final passage does for us tonight as well. If we have ears to hear and eyes to see, that what Micah has been describing in the form of prophetic shadows and symbols, for that's what we have in Old Testament prophecy, shadows and symbols of greater things to come. And so for us, if we have eyes to see tonight, we will see that these shadows point to the reality of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so let's turn to God's Word this evening, Micah chapter 7, as we conclude our series tonight. Micah 7, verses 8 through 20. I invite you to stand with me for the reading of God's holy Word. The Word of the Lord through the prophet Micah. Rejoice not over me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I've sinned against him until he pleads my cause and executes judgment for me. He will bring me out to the light. I shall look upon his vindication. Then my enemy will see, and shame will cover her, who said to me, "Where is the Lord your God?" My eyes will look upon her. Now she will be trampled down like the mire in the streets. A day for the building of your walls. In that day the boundary shall be far extended. In that day they will come to you from Assyria and from the cities of Egypt and from Egypt to the river, from sea to sea and from mountain to mountain. But the earth will be desolate because of its inhabitants for the fruit of their deeds. Shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your inheritance, who dwell alone in a forest, in the midst of a garden land. Let them graze in Bashan and Gilead as in the days of old. As in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt, I will show them marvelous things. The nations shall see and be ashamed of all their might. They shall lay their hands on their mouths. Their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent, like the crawling things on the earth. They shall come trembling out of their strongholds. They shall turn in dread to the Lord our God, and they shall be in fear of you. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. So far, the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we come to you tonight, and we come to you at the end of this book that we've spent so many weeks in now. And Father, we thank you for the prophet, Micah, for the message that you gave him. We pray tonight that the conclusion of his message would speak to our hearts. God, that you would give us words we need to hear, truths that we need to have settled in our hearts and minds. So, Father, we ask that you would come. We ask that you would teach us by your word and spirit so that we might walk faithfully with you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I think the heart of this concluding passage, perhaps the heart of the book of Micah as a whole, can be found in that one question in verse 18. Who is a God like you? If you recall, at the beginning of our series, we learned that the prophet Micah, his name literally means, who is like Yahweh? Who is like God? And so, the beginning of the book, the end of the book, serve as like bookends for this great message. And this question, I believe, is the very question Micah wants us to consider tonight. It's a question that is more like a doxology. And even though it comes toward the end of the passage, verse 18, there's a couple other verses after this question, but even though it comes at the end of the book, at the end of the passage, what we need to see is that it's the truths leading up to verse 18 that cause Micah to cry out in this doxology, who is a God like you? Who is this God that Micah has been representing? Who is this God that the prophet has been speaking on behalf of? And what does he want us to know about him tonight? That's what we're going to consider in this passage. First, he wants us to know that in God we have a sure defense. That's what we discover in verses 8 through 10. A sure defense. Even though Babylon, the Babylonian exile, was ultimately God's doing. God raised up the Babylonians, or he eventually would, 100 years or so after Micah's day. He would raise them up to be a source of divine punishment for his people, for their waywardness, all the things that we've heard about in this book. Even though it was God who allowed this to happen, there were some inherent dangers involved in God's decision to raise up a pagan nation to chastise his own people. One, there was the risk that God's own people would think that somehow God had abandoned his covenant promises. That was a danger, a risk. There was also the risk that the nations themselves would falsely conclude that Israel's God was powerless to help them, powerless to save them. And not only that, but that these nations would in no way have to answer to this God of Israel. But Micah wants his people to know that there are no grounds for such fears, because God remained a sure defense of his people. Look at those words from Micah 7, verse 9. Micah cries out, "I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I've sinned against him," accepting this, future that God had in store for his people. But then notice these words: "Until he pleads my cause and execute judgment for me." There was an anticipation in the prophet, an anticipation that God would come to his defense and come to his people's defense, that he would plead for them, that he would execute judgment not against them, but for them, on their behalf. Micah is saying that the exile itself would not change the fact that God was a sure defense for his covenant people. And in verses 8 through 10, he points out two ways in which God would defend his people. Looking back one verse at verse 8, he says, "Rejoice not over me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. He is our light in the darkness." That is, God's promise would remain intact even in Babylon, even when his people were sent away to this foreign nation. Micah is saying that God will be a light even in that dark place. He will sustain his people even while they dwell in a dark land. So he's a light in the darkness, but secondly, notice that his light also leads them out of darkness. Verse 9, the last part of verse 9, "He will bring me out to the light. I shall look upon his vindication." Again, this expectation that God would come to the defense of his people. Exile was not God's final act. It was not his final word for the people of Judah. Through the prophet Micah, God graciously promised that one day he would bring them back. He would restore them. And of course, the unfolding revelation of the Old Testament shows us that God did in fact do that. After the exile, God's people were restored to the land. But in the fullness of time, we come to realize that the restoration of Judah to the land of Israel was but a small fulfillment of the prophet's words. It was a little fulfillment. The greater fulfillment would come through Christ, who is a sure defense for his people. Think of how Micah's words take on a greater significance in the New Testament through the coming of Jesus. Colossians chapter 1, Paul says, "He has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. His light led us out of darkness, the darkness of sin, the dominion of sin." In 1 John chapter 2, John writes, "My little children, I'm writing these things so that you may not sin. But if anyone does, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." We have a strong defense in Jesus. The book of Hebrews perhaps has the most to say about the sure defense that is ours in Christ. the book of Hebrews in reference to Jesus says many things. It says that he became like us, chapter 2. He was tempted in every way, but was without sin. Because he took on flesh, he was tempted in every way, he therefore became a faithful high priest. Chapter 7 says he continually intercedes on behalf of his people. And then by the time we get to the end of Hebrews, chapter 13, the book concludes this way. So we can confidently say, in light of all of these truths about Christ, we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? When Christ is your defender, you can be certain that you have a sure defense. I love the hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul," or "When Peace Like a River," depending on what denomination you're in. When Christ is your defender, you can say it is well. I love that verse. I'm just going to paraphrase it. Even if Satan were to strike, even if trials were to come, this is the blessed assurance that controls the mind and the heart of the believer, the blessed assurance that we have. Christ has regarded my helpless estate. He has come to my defense. How? By shedding his own blood for my soul. If Micah wanted the people of Judah to know that God was their sure defense, how much more, in light of the coming of Christ, can we say that that is certainly true? God is a sure defense. Not only is the Lord our sure defense, but Micah wants us to know also that in him we have a secure hope. That's the focus of verses 11 through 15. 11 through 13, rather. A secure hope. Verse 11, a day for building your walls. In that day, the boundary shall be far extended. In that day, they will come to you from Assyria and the cities of Egypt, from Egypt to the river. Expanding on the previous verses, Micah envisions a future that God holds for the redeemed. And the word "in that day" or "day" is used three times in just a couple of verses. In that day. And so it's clear that in light of what we've just talked about, that the day that Micah is referring to couldn't be the day that the people of Israel returned from exile. It wasn't simply the day that they were restored to the land. This was a future day, a greater day. What we have here, I believe, is a symbolic description of the glorious future that God had in store for his people, has in store for his people at the coming of Christ. And so let's make sense of his words. What is he talking about here? Walls and peoples coming from far off. The first thing he says is this: that day will be a day for fences, not defenses. The word he uses here for walls is not the word that is used to speak of strongholds or fortifications. The word that he uses here for wall is the word that's used to speak of walls of rock and stone that are used to surround vineyards or sheep pen. They're walls not built with mortar. In other words, it's not the kind of wall that would keep out an army from invading in your land. And so what Micah says is the future God was securing for his people would be a day when there would be no need for fortifications. There would be no need for strong towers and giant defenses. It'll be a day of peace. That's the picture. It was also a day for an expansive kingdom. This day that Micah envisions. It gives a description of an expanding borders around Zion. But as you look at his description, geographically, it simply doesn't fit the land of Judah. It's not surrounded by seas on either side. And so it must be understood as a symbolic description. A description of a day when God's kingdom would be a massive kingdom. That's the point of these words. From sea to sea, from mountain to mountain, from Assyria all the way down to Egypt. It's a huge kingdom. And of course, the expanded borders of the kingdom would also include expanded peoples in this kingdom. We might say it would be a kingdom made up of people from every tribe, nation, and tongue. And I think you get the picture of where Micah is going. Speaking of Assyria and Egypt is an Old Testament way of symbolizing the inclusion of the Gentiles in God's covenant kingdom. And so taking these images together, the point of these verses is to describe a day when God's people dwell securely in his presence. Security, that's the theme of verses 11 through 13. The security of God's people, the secure hope they have in him, dwelling securely in his presence. And think again about how that vision is expanded upon in the New Testament with the coming of Christ. Ephesians 2, verse 13, Paul says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near through the blood of Christ." Paul speaking of the inclusion of the Gentiles there. God's expanding kingdom. People who were once far off have been brought near through Jesus. And of course, we can't hear these words without thinking of the book of Revelation. And this is just one of several passages. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face. They'll be in his presence. His name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light or lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. So in God we have a sure defense. He promises us a secure hope, a secure future. And Micah adds to this by thirdly appealing to God's covenant promises. And in this, he wants us to see that God's promises, or God's promise, is a steadfast promise. That's the third point. A steadfast promise. Verses 14 through 17 are actually a prayer. The prayer of Micah. And what's interesting about this prayer is the way that Micah seems to be pointing backwards to one of the most important times in redemptive history for an Old Testament believer. He's pointing backwards to the Exodus as grounds for God's help in the present. And notice with me a few things from verses 14 through 17, though I'm going to steal from some of the later verses as well. Notice a few observations with me. First, notice how he appeals for a divine shepherd. Now, as you know, the image of God as shepherd is used throughout the scriptures, but it goes all the way back to the book of Genesis. Think of Moses when God called Moses in the book of Exodus. What was Moses doing? He was shepherding. And when God led his people out of Egypt, that provided a perfect picture of what God was going to do. He was going to lead them out. He was going to shepherd them into a new land. And so Micah appeals to a divine shepherd. Verse 14, shepherd your people, praying directly to God, shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your inheritance. And then notice in verse 17, Micah's description of the trembling nations. They shall come trembling out of their strongholds. They shall turn in dread to the Lord our God, and they shall be in fear of you. This sounds an awful lot like an echo of the fear of the Egyptians as they chased down Israel to the Red Sea. Listen to Exodus 14. And in the morning, watch, the Lord in the pillar of fire and a cloud and of cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians. And then looking ahead, notice in verse 18, after Micah's question, who is a God like you? Notice how he describes God in terms from Exodus 34. Pardoning iniquity, passing over transgressions, not retaining his anger forever, his steadfast love, delighting in steadfast love. All of this sounds like the ancient self-description that God gave to Moses in Exodus 34. The passage that I'm referring to is found in verses 6 and 7. Where the Lord passes before Moses and proclaims, the Lord, God, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. And so Micah is using these words to describe God. And then finally, notice in verse 19, the similar fate of sin and Pharaoh. Both are cast into the depths of the sea. Verse 19. You will cast all of our sins into the depths of the sea. Now, seeing all of these observations, putting these descriptions together, listen to verse 15. As I said, verses 14 through 17 are Micah's prayer. Verse 15, although there's no indication in the text, verse 15 is God's response in the midst of Micah's prayer. And this is what God says. As in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt, I will show them marvelous things. Do you see what God is saying here? God was going to once again deliver his people in a mighty way. In a way that would make the Exodus seem like child's play. God is saying that nothing has changed. These words of judgment that I've spoken through my prophet Micah. The fact that the exile is going to happen. None of this has changed my covenant plans. None of this has changed the promises that I have made to you, my people. They were all intact. That's what I believe to be the point of verses 14 through 17. God was showing how his promise is steadfast. It's an ancient promise. In fact, it's not just Moses and the Exodus that's referenced in these final verses. There's a reference to Abraham and Jacob in verse 20. God was saying, that promise that I made way back then still holds firm. That was a message God's people needed to know. What do you think the impact of those words would have been on the people of God? Or at least what it ought to have been. Let me illustrate it for you in this way. Imagine with me a man who's newly married, but he becomes a soldier, he's drafted, there's a war, and so he's sent off to battle. And during the war, he's captured, sent to a prisoner of war camp. Now, imagine that somehow, through circumstances, at the end of the war, this prison camp was not discovered. And so he remained in captivity for 10 or 15 or 20 years. And finally, he's discovered and set free. And so after 20 years, he makes his way home, fully expecting that all of his family, his friends, and his new bride will have presumed him to be dead. They will have certainly moved on with life after 20 years. But imagine the joy that would come to him when he walked up to his house to at least let his wife know what had happened to him. And she answers the door and wraps her arms around him, tells him that she believed that he was alive. She never gave up hope. When she said, "I do," she meant every word, and she clung to that promise. Never married, waited, just waited for him to come home, knowing that one day he would. And now she was ready to welcome him home, never to be separated again. Imagine the impact of that kind of love and devotion. And dear people of God, that is the impact of God's word through Micah. God wanted his people to know that his promise was steadfast. The New Testament describes how God's ancient promise to Abraham and Israel came to fruition. Paul writes in the book of Galatians, "When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive the adoption as sons." The New Testament affirms that God was faithful to his promise. His promise was steadfast. The context of Galatians 4 is the covenant promise God made to Abraham. And Paul is saying God maintained his commitment to that promise. He was steadfast. And that, dear people of God, is the high-octane dose of hope that God gives to his covenant people. But that leaves us with a burning question. Why? Why would God do this? And Micah provides us with an answer, but not just any answer, a staggering answer, in the concluding verses of Micah 7. We can also call verses 18 through 20 the final verdict. This is the final verdict. He concludes again with that question, "Who is a God like you? A God who is a sure defense, a God who gives his people secure hope, a God who is steadfast in his promises." But why? Listen to verse 18. "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever." Here's the answer. "Because he delights in steadfast love." There is nothing more staggering in the world than this. That God would come and save rebellious sinners. Not because they earned it. Not because they were worthy of it. But simply because God so loved the world. Those are incredibly familiar words to us, aren't they? They're so familiar that sometimes we can forget how staggering these words really are. God so loved the world. He delights in steadfast love. That's why he sent his son. And so we say, along with the prophet Micah, who is like our God? Who's like him? How should we respond to this conclusion of Micah's prophecy? In light of what we've discovered in Micah, the prophet calls us first to worship Christ with renewed joy. That's one of the purposes of this book, that we would be renewed in worship. Worship of Christ. You know, whenever there's a big court case, I've kind of observed this over the years, and it just sort of dawned on me recently. Whenever there's a big court case, there's always a crowd of people waiting outside for the verdict. You see that on the news, right? They're waiting in anticipation. And depending on the case, when the murderer is found guilty, what happens? The streets erupt with celebration. Or when the innocent is acquitted, there are tears of joy. There's celebration. And so how should we, people of God, respond to the verdict of heaven? God has found us guilty, but by his grace, he took the punishment we deserved. He cast our sins into the depths of the sea. They did the dead man's float like Pharaoh. Pharaoh, Pharaoh. Remember that song? Micah's prophecy ought to renew us in joyful worship in the God who delights in steadfast love. So much so that he was willing to come, take on flesh, die on a cross for you. A lifetime of joyful worship. Secondly, Micah calls us to live for Christ with renewed devotion. That's the second application of this passage, but this book. How should a person live after they've been acquitted? How should a person live after the charges have been dropped? Well, we know how we would hope that they would live, right? You would hope that somebody who has had charges dropped against them would live with a renewed sense of purpose, a renewed commitment to not waste this second chance of life that they've been given. And so how should we as God's people respond to his great redeeming love, not just with joyful worship, but with changed lives, with lives that are lived with a renewed sense of purpose to live for the honor and glory of God through obedience and faith? And we've seen how obedience in the book of Micah leads to joyful fellowship with God. And so that's the second application. Live for Christ with renewed devotion. I want to close with this, just with some questions to think about. In what ways is the Lord calling you to a renewed sense of joy in worship? Not just on Sundays, but to be one who worships Christ joyfully in all occasions. What areas of your life have you been neglecting to live in the joy and for the honor of God? Well, let's go to God tonight in prayer. Let's ask him to show us where we've been going the way of Judah, ignoring his good commands. Let's ask him where we have lost sight of the secure hope we have in him, and ask him to renew in us a desire to live for his honor and glory from this day till the day we meet him face to face. Renewed worship, renewed sense of living and devotion. Let's go to the Lord and seek him together. Father, we come to you tonight. We thank you for these challenging words that we have been meditating on and digging into for the last several weeks. Father, we pray that we would be convicted by these words. God, that through your word tonight, we would be challenged to see and remember the joy that we have in you, the secure hope we have in you. Father, we do confess for the ways that we do not live to glorify you, to honor you. And Father, we pray that you would bring us to conviction in those areas of life. And we pray that you would supply us the grace by your Spirit living in us to lead us to a renewed sense of joy, a renewed commitment to walk in covenant faithfulness to the God who has given us so much. Because the answer to the question, who is a God like you, is so clear: no one. There's no one who compares to you. And so, Father, we give you our hearts tonight, and we ask that you would change us, shape us, help us to live for you. We pray this in Jesus' holy name.